If you have your Bible, I just want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is where we're going to be this morning. And this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church that's in Corinth. And what we have seen so far is that this is an extremely messy church. That is, that they have a lot of issues and a lot of problems. And so Paul is writing this letter. It almost kind of reads like a troubleshooting guide that you have in the back of the instruction manual. Like, if this is wrong, this is what you got to do. It's almost kind of like, well, that's what Paul's doing, is that he's addressing a church that is really off the rails. But the amazing thing about the way Paul addresses them, especially in the first chapter of the letter, is that he addresses them as saints in Christ. Now, if you read this letter and you're thinking to yourself, these guys are acting anything but saint, you're right. But Paul says that you're in Christ. And so therefore, because you're in Christ, this is who you are. So now go ahead and align what you do with who you are in Jesus. And so it's a beautiful picture of the gospel, of how the gospel rescues us and is always transforming us. And so today's text is doing the same thing for us. And so if you're here with us last week, we looked at the chapter 10 and we saw Paul say this one intriguing thing where he says that everything that you do, do it for the glory of God. And so lastly, we said that this is actually our purpose. Our purpose isn't really our careers or our families or anything that we do for recreation. Those things are things that we do and they're necessary, but the purpose behind those things is so that we can glorify God. And so we said that, hey, whatever we do, whether that's careers or families or kids or your recreations, we do all of this for the glory of God. And we said it's important because we are created in God's image. And so therefore, we reflect God's glory. We're created in his image, and an image is always supposed to represent something else. And so we represent or image God's glory. We're not God, but we represent or we image this glory. So that's why we said what we do outside of these walls is super important, because it glorifies God. But as we come to today's text and the next few chapters that we're going to study thereafter in the weeks that are coming up, we're also going to see that it's not just important what we do outside of the walls of the church, but it's also important what we do inside of the walls of the church. In other words, not only do we live our lives individually to reflect God's glory, we actually live our lives corporately or collectively for God's glory. And so when we come to today's text, Paul is concerned, and over the next few chapters, Paul is addressing some things that the Corinthians are doing at their church gatherings, in their worship services. And it matters. It matters what happens here. It matters what happens this morning, because this is a collection of people. The church gathered is so that God can be glorified. And God glorifies himself through the church because he takes spiritual ragamuffins and prodigals like you guys and me, and he rescues us, right? He redeems us. He dies for us in Christ, and so that we can have forgiveness and we can have the life that we were actually meant to live from the beginning. And so we as a church, we image this glory of God, not just out there in what we do in our individual lives, but what we do collectively here in the walls of the church. And that's why this text is so important. And this is why Paul, in the next few chapters, he needs to address certain practices that are happening in the Corinthian worship gathering that he says is shameful. It's actually dishonoring what's happening in their services. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to be, like I said, chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And so we're going to look at today's issue. Like, what is the issue that's happening that Paul is addressing in this particular text? And he's addressing the issue of head coverings and hair length. Now, look, I admit, I'm just like you. I'm thinking the same thing as you guys. I'm asking myself, what does this have to do with anything? Head coverings and hair length. It's like asking, where do I park my horse when I come to church, right? It's just kind of like, it's kind of irrelevant, right? It's just like, well, how does this even relate to anything? And I get it. It seems super irrelevant that we're going to talk about head coverings and hair length in the church. But I want to encourage you, don't space out yet. Don't start dreaming of zippies just yet, all right? Because we're going to unpack this, right? We're going to read about the problem that Paul is addressing, and then we're going to look at the deeper issue, kind of the problem underneath the problem. All right, so that's what we're doing. And so let's look at verse 2, beginning in verse 2. Paul writes to the church, he says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So Paul is commending them. He's commending the church, right? But you ever have that boss that, you know, they want to correct you, but they start off with something good and then they say, but, and so this is kind of what's happening. Verse 3, it says, "But," Paul says, I want you to know that Christ is ahead of every man. And the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And this is the setup for what he's about to say in regards to head coverings and hair length. Then he says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered." And then skip down to verses 14 and 15. "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her as her covering." Now, let me check if you guys are still here. Okay, good. All right. So it's a rough verse, right? You're kind of like, all right, hey, is there head coverings and hair length? What are we talking about? And so obviously the context of what Paul is writing to, he's addressing their worship services because there's prayer and prophesying happening. And back then, the custom was that the men didn't cover their heads or they had shorter hair, right? And that the women did cover their heads in the gatherings and they had longer hair. In fact, Paul's verdict on this whole situation, it comes down to verse 10. He says, "This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." So it seems that Paul is recognizing that even in the church services, the angels bear witness. And what's happening is that in this church, in the Corinthian church, there is shame and dishonor happening. They're not glorifying God. And so, and again, it was customary for men to wear their hair short and women had their hair long. So here's the issue, though. The issue on the surface was head coverings and hair. But there's a deeper issue. There's an issue below the issue in which we need to look at. And here it is. Here's what Paul is wrestling with the church with. He's saying that the issue is that they were blurring the lines between gender differences and distinctives. They were blurring the lines between the difference between men and women, and that was represented by the men not covering covering their heads and the women not covering their head or their hair length. And so they were blurring the distinctives that we have between the two genders. Now, this is something that obviously in our culture that we face today. The culture says that, hey, there aren't two genders. Gender is fluid. It's kind of like what you feel, and according to what you feel is your gender. The culture tells us that sameness, being the same, that's where we get our value and worth. And so let's be the same. Let's not have these oppressive divisions between gender. But for Paul, and for the scripture that we read, maintaining the gender distinctive through dress and hair length communicated the deeper and beautiful truth that the two genders are equally valued yet different. Equally valued, yet they're distinct. And this is what we're after today. Just to be clear, we're not after head coverings and hair length. That's not what we're prescribing. But what we are after is the deeper issue. The beautiful truth that God created men and women of equal value and worth, and yet they are different, not just anatomically different, but in their roles and in their functions. And friends, when we embrace this, God is glorified. When the church embraces God's created order and design for the genders. Because on the contrary, the Corinthians were blurring the lines and they're bringing shame and dishonor. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at three things that we as God's church need to remember about gender distinctives and gender differences in order to glorify God. So here are the three things. Number one, we need to remember that gender distinctives or differences, I'm going to kind of use those terms interchangeably, are by God's design. Number one, we need to remember that this is by God's design. The second thing that we need to remember is that gender differences and distinctives are for our good and flourishing. It's not meant to frustrate us. It's actually meant for us to flourish. And then thirdly, we're going to remember that God, or by remembering that God has these differences in the gender, it actually helps us to trust him. It actually grows our trust in him. So that's what we're going to do today. So let's look at the first one. We remember gender differences are by God's design. So think about this. Think in your mind, I'll have a picture up here, but of a plug and an outlet. All right, just kind of keep this, have this picture in your mind and think about how they relate to each other. Right, so when we look at a plug and an outlet, there's different shapes. I'm not an electrician, but there's different functions, right? They relate to each other they're designed differently, but then when they relate to each other as they were designed, there's power. There's power that happens. So we know that, I mean, both are needed. Both are necessary. Both have the same value, yet they have different functions. So if the outlet wants to become a plug, the whole design fails. You see, when Paul is addressing the church of this matter, he's fighting for the value of the gender differences, not merely differences in clothing or hair length, but the difference in how the genders actually relate to each other. And so he wants to draw out this distinction. He wants us to see this distinction between men and women and how this is by God's design. This isn't just a social construct. This isn't just something about how we were raised, but the difference goes all the way back to God's beautiful design for men and women. And the way he does this is that he uses an illustration of three different relationships in verse 3. So back up on screen, verse 3, this is what he says. He says, I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so what Paul is doing is that he's extracting the differences of these relationships, and he's putting this in the context of headship, how we relate one another in terms of headship. So let me look at these individual relationships. I'm going to take it out of order. The first one I want to look at is where God says it says that God is the head of Christ. He's the head of Christ. So we know that Jesus the Son submitted himself to God the Father as the head, as his head, as the Father, as the Son submits to the Father. And so this is not saying that the God the Father is better or have more value than God the Son, Jesus. It's just saying that the way they related to each other was different. They were different in their relationship. And then Paul says that Christ is the head of every man. What does he mean by that? Well, talking about relationship again, right? Because Christ, we know, is the head of the body, or that he's the head of the church, and therefore he's the head of every man in the church. And then he actually tries to make his point. He tries to drive it home where he says, now the man or the husband is the head of the woman or the wife. And so he's drawing this distinction in how the genders relate to each other, and that it's not an issue of value, but it's an issue of roles and distinctive differences as they relate to one another. And so when a wife submits to her husband as a head, it doesn't diminish her value. Rather, it brings honor to her. It brings honor to her head, that is her husband, and ultimately it honors God's sovereign design. So this, again, equal value isn't found in sameness, but in their created differences, especially in how they relate to one another. So I'm going to talk about submission, but I'm going to do that in the next point, okay? So just start fastening your seatbelts. We'll get there. But for now, I want us to see this point that gender distinction is by design, by God's design. And so Paul continues to paint this picture for us in verses 7 through 9. If you look at your text there, it says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So here's what all Paul is saying. He says, when you go back to creation, the creation story, the order of creation was that Adam was created before Eve. That's what he's trying to point out. He's trying to point out not that man is more important than Eve. He's just saying, hey, in the order of things, man was created first. And then when he says that a woman was created for a man, that's God saying that it's not good for man to be alone. So what did he do? He created a helper. So he made Eve from the rib of Adam. That's Genesis 2. So by design and creation order, God has placed the husband as the head of his wife. And thereby, it follows that male leadership in the church the office is pastor and elder for the males of the church. Now, look, again, this whole thing is not meant to frustrate us. And that men are the leaders of the home and that men are the pastors, elders of the church, it's not saying that men are better leaders. It doesn't mean that men are better preachers than women or smarter or more valuable. Right? I mean, when God made this order, he wasn't going after, well, let me get the best and the brightest. No, he set this order according to his sovereign will. And so it's not saying that men are just better leaders. In fact, over half of the ministries that we have in this church are led by women. They're led by women. Male headship has nothing to do with skill and ability and everything to do with God's design and order. And so this first point is that Paul is wanting us to remember that this gender distinctive is by God's design, and this is the way we can glorify God. We can image God as a collective body is by maintaining and fighting for gender distinction, by celebrating our differences. To blur the line brings shame and dishonor. And ultimately what it does is it dishonors God's sovereign design. So I know that for some of you, this might sound very regressive, very backwards. Some of you might be thinking, see, this is why people want to come to church, because you preach texts like this, and it's kind of like, oh, right? It sounds bad. And, so for some, it might be a very hard pill to swallow. But if we remember that this is God's design and that the created order that God instituted is not meant for the good of some and not others. God didn't just say, well, I'm going to do this because, I want men to feel superior to women. No, when God created everything and he surveyed his creation, he said that it was all very good. And so we remember God's design, remember his created order, and that it was meant for our good. And this leads us to the next thing that we need to remember about gender distinction. That is, we need to remember that gender distinction and differences is for our good and flourishing. So after God created Adam, God said that it was not good for man to be what? Alone, yeah, thank you. Yeah, so he went, and so what did God do? He gave him a puppy dog, right? To play. No, he didn't do that. He created woman. He created the woman. He the man alone was incomplete. And so he needed a helper suitable to him. He needed somebody who is bone of his bone. Someone who is like him, but also different from him. So maybe we can think about it like this. I don't know if you guys realize this, but this pulpit weighs about 800 pounds. Well, it doesn't, but it's super heavy. It's super big and beefy, right? And so let's just pretend that I can't lift it. You just have to pretend, okay? Try to imagine, because I can. But, just imagine that you cannot. I cannot, all right? So I'm trying to move this big, beefy pulpit. And so I asked for help. And so maybe somebody jumps up here, man or woman, and they jump up and they grab and they help me move the pulpit. Well, what's happening is that me alone couldn't move it. I couldn't move the pulpit. And so as the helper, who's somebody who jumps up here, what they're doing is that they're complementing my deficiencies. They're coming alongside and they're helping where I'm weak and I'm deficient. And so they come and they come alongside and they help me. And this is in the same way the woman compliments the man, not becoming like him, but by leveraging her differences for the good of all. So this is how it kind of shapes up in one way in my life with my wife, Julie. So one of the things that I learned over the years is that when I write certain emails, I need to have Julie screen them. You guys ever write that angry email, right? And you hit send, you're like, ooh, right? And then it kind of blows up in your face. Well, that's happened to me several times. So I decided, okay, I'm going to have Julie screen my emails. And so certain emails, not all of them, but certain emails, I say, hun, read this, you know, kind of give me some feedback. She says, yeah, that sounds defensive. That's coercive. That sounds hard. And so we start to do some edits, right? So if you get a nice flowering email from me, I mean, it's went through like several drafts, okay? And so, but here's the point is that Julie has this emotional chip when she reads the text, reads my email, and that I'm weakened. I don't see it like that. And so her differences complement and they come together, and it comes together with me, and that helps serve what we're trying to do with the email. And so she has diffused a lot of atomic bomb emails in the past, and she continues to do so. And so this is a beautiful picture of submission. It's not that Julie needs to be the same as me. It's actually the differences that are beautiful. And that's what I love. I love about her. It'd be a nightmare if she was like me and we're the same. It's horrible. Horrible thought. But it's the submission because we're different. And submission is taking your unique gifts and abilities and serving the other person with them. It's recognizing the gaps and the pukas in their life and you coming and serving them. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us, didn't he? This is what Jesus did for us. He submitted to the Father so that he could serve us. He could serve us by going to the cross and dying the death that we should have died, but he did it for us. He took our place and he submits to the Father and he serves us so that we can have this atonement of our sin and that we're forgiven by his grace, not by anything that we do, not by anything that we could earn, but he gives it to us and he forgives us by his grace so that now our past, present, and future sin is forgiven and we can live for him for his glory and he saves us for that. And it's because God is the head of Christ and Christ willingly submitted to the Father so that he could become the head of his church and that we therefore submit to the church as Christ is our head. We submit to Christ, excuse me, we submit to Christ as Christ is our head. So this is what this submission looks like. Submission is fueled by love, you guys. And this is like kind of this beautiful dance of mutual submission between the genders. It's kind of like, I love you, I want to serve you. I love you, and I want to serve you. It's kind of like when you fight for the check. Not when you really want to pay for it. Not when you kind of like got to make a little bit of effort. Like, no, I get them. You got them. Okay, you sure? You're good? You sure? Yeah, okay, you got them. Right? Not that fake one. They're like the real one. Like you really want to pay. And it's kind of, I got it. And that's this kind of like mutual submission to one another. Submission was never meant to make women less than or subordinate them and make them feel inferior. And look, I admit that churches over the years have abused texts like this to mistreat women, to cause women to feel inferior. And that is sinful and not glorifying to God. But what is glorifying to God? When the genders realize that, hey, we can love and serve one another. And we do this beautiful dance of mutual submission to one another. In fact, this is how Paul says it in our text. Go look at verses 11 and 12 up on screen. He says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as a woman came from a man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. So there's this beautiful interdependence between men and women. This beautiful in our differences, there's this complementary relationship that works together. You know, fellas, just a word, a reminder to us that if you have to flash the submission badge, you're doing it wrong. Okay, you're doing it wrong. I'm just going to tell you. Biblical submission is never forced. It's never forced. It's willful because it's the response of one who is loved and cared for. And therefore, there's this willful submission. So when we fight for gender distinction, what we're doing is that we're not fighting for a political ideology. What we're doing is that we're fighting for the good and the flourishing of God's creation. Because remember that God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, that mandate, that purpose was given to both Adam and Eve. And in the beauty of their gender differences, they were to go and work together to fill the earth with God's glory. And that's a beautiful picture of how gender differences come together, this mutual submission. Now, maybe a word to the women. Maybe you experienced some really poor male headship. Maybe that's in your marriages, or you witnessed it in maybe your parents or whatever the case is. And you're a little skeptical about it because, he don't do nothing. I got to submit. He's the leader. And I get it. And certainly there are situations where there's an absence of male headship and you have to do what you need to do to step in. But also I would ask that as we grow into our leadership as men, because we don't come out of the box leaders, right? I mean, you know, it's part of a growth. We want to work on it along with, you know, kind of, hey, you know, challenging us. Maybe there's also a space of grace to allow us to grow into our leadership. Maybe there's a space of grace just to say, hey, I'm praying for you. I love you. I want to encourage you. So I'm not going to crush you. I'm going to kind of give you this space to grow into your leadership. Because it's when men and women come together like this that we flourish, and it's for our good. And then finally, we remember gender distinction and differences because it grows our trust in God. It grows our trust in God. I don't know if you guys are old enough. A lot of you are. Maybe you're not. But you remember that when that book, Chicken Soup for the Soul, came out? You guys remember that one? It's just, you know, chicken soup is comforting. And so it's kind of like, you know, short stories that were inspirational and soothing and, you know, grandma's chicken soup for the soul. And so it's super popular, right? Give them out at Christmas, just kind of fly them around. And so, but this book came out. And, but I think sometimes we kind of read the Bible like chicken soup for the soul. Like, you know, I'm going to get some inspiration. It's going to soothe me. And it does do that. It can, right? God's word can do that. But then we read passages like this, and it's like, oh, it's not soothing, it's upsetting. It's upsetting to my soul, and it doesn't feel good. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, see, how can the church be culturally relevant? How can we even have a conversation with culture if we preach passages like this? This passage is so isolating, and maybe you use words like oppressing or whatever the case is. And I get it. I hear what you're saying, that these kind of passages are like, ay, yay, yay. Some of you, this is your first time in church or first time back in a long time. You're like, this passage? Really? But here's what happens, you guys, is that maybe if we think about it, that the point of the Bible isn't to give us the warm fuzzies. And maybe even the point of the Bible isn't to be culturally relevant and so everybody would like us. Maybe the point of the Bible is to actually confront us. To actually confront us. And to challenge the very things that we hold dearly and that we think is so right and so true. And then here comes the word of God like a wrecking ball, just smashing through these things, these ideologies that we lift up and that we hold up and we think are so true and so important. And so we are confronted by texts like these. And I think many texts, and I think this is what the Bible does. The Bible doesn't paint a sanitized, rosy picture of humanity. The Bible is so honest. It's the most honest book out there. It says, here is humanity, and it's gross, and it's dirty. And your greatest problem is not that, well, you're trying to figure out what the gender distinctions are. Your greatest problem is your sin and your rebellion against Christ. But here's the good news, that Jesus comes and he rescues you from your messiness. He rescues you from your rebellion. And so what that does is that it challenges us, right? It smashes against us because we think to ourselves and we say to ourselves, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I recycle my Heineken bottles. I vote. You know, I put away the shopping cart when I'm done. And, you know, like, I'm a good person. See, the thing is that when we're challenged like this, and this is what the Bible is doing, it's challenging us and it's pushing us and it's causing us to say, can I really trust it? Can I really trust everything? That's what I ask myself. Do I trust Christ in all things? And this is why this last part of verse 12 really jumped out at me as I was studying for this sermon, is that where he says, all things come from God. All things, even the gender distinctions. And it jumped out at me because I'm asking myself, can I trust that? Can I trust that? Or do I just trust him in the things that I like, the things that I like to pick up? All these other things, I don't know. Well, see, my friends, God's design for the genders isn't to make us one gender feel stronger or better than the other. When we're confronted with these difficulties, is actually rather than lean away from God and say, see, that's why I don't like God, because of this kind of stuff. Let's lean in. Let's lean in to him. Let's trust him. Submit our agendas and our ideologies to him. And so when God designs the differences between the two genders, it's not meant to make men feel stronger or better than women. It's, his design is actually to help us to trust that God is the one who's strong. And God's way is best. That's what this is promoting. And so we say, oh, okay, I don't get it. I'm not even sure I fully agree with it, but I'm going to trust you with this. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your word. And so, my friends, we order ourselves, right? We order ourselves by God's design so we can enjoy and rest in God's sovereign strength and rule over creation. We can enjoy that. We can enjoy and rest. We embrace this gender distinction and differences, not because of our political party, but because we trust God, because we honor his design for the genders, and because his design is meant for our good and our flourishing. And this is good news. And so let's rest in that. Amen. Let's pray.